So if you've got a Bible, it'd be good to have it open at Revelation 20. And I'll pray for us. Our loving Father, we thank you that you have spoken and that by your Spirit you breathed out this word through your servant John. You've done that for the good of those he wrote to, but also for our good. And so this morning our prayer is that once again your word by your Spirit would minister to us for our good, for our godliness and holiness and faithfulness in Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, a mate of mine has this picture stuck up in his house. Satan and Jesus in an arm wrestle. And I need to say that my friend would not normally pick a picture like this to have in his house. It was given to him by a well-meaning friend, and I think he feels just kind of obligated to have it there, just in case that friend pops around. I wonder what you think of it. It possibly captures kind of the popular imagination about Satan and Jesus, about good and evil and the struggle between them. And I suspect also that a lot of Christians think of that struggle in kind of terms like this as well. I reckon a Christian probably drew this. And of course it was given to my friend by another Christian. But when I look at it, I think it's cheesy. But also when I look at it, I think it looks kind of even. Actually, the longer I stare at it, Satan looks quite muscular and powerful. And you actually start to wonder, I wonder how that arm wrestle will go. How will it really pan out? Let's get rid of it, James. Yeah. Now, I reckon that's the kind of wondering that connects us with this passage in Revelation, and particularly with the first readers of it and their world. You know, that they're people who are living in the grip of Imperial Rome flexing its muscles, persecuting them and persuading them powerfully to renounce Christ. And then there's the pagan religious world around them that's murky and dark. There's idols everywhere. There's also the emperor worship, and everyone does it. And then there's them, this little bunch of Christians, in this big soup of Roman power and pagan religion. And the arm wrestle between Jesus and Satan at that point looks very lopsided. Very lopsided. Now, of course, you might have been around the church for long enough and you've possibly read the Bible all the way through and you kind of know how it ends, but often living as a Christian feels like you're in a lopsided arm wrestle. Satan seems to have very big muscles and Jesus feels like, I don't know, a bloke with long hair who doesn't get to the gym much. And it feels like Satan just kind of has his way and it just never stops. I don't know if you've thought of it this way before. Revelation 20 is really good news. Actually, since chapter 12 and 13, you've watched in the book of Revelation as the opposition to Jesus and his church is removed, one opponent at a time. Last week we saw it's Babylon, the world, and then those two beasts, the sea beast and the land beast. Well, there's one opponent left, and here they're dealt with. And once again, we're seeing history replayed. Following the analogy I've used a bunch during this series, you know, the tape is paused, we hit rewind, we go back to the start, and we're watching the picture again. And this time it's a picture of Jesus' rule for 1,000 years, a millennium. And I need to say at this point, Christians have differed in some significant big ways over this 1,000 years. What it is, when it is. They might call themselves pre-millennialist or post-millennialist with a whole bunch of other big terms chucked in to kind of describe how they think about this 1,000 years. They think in very literal ways, like Christ is going to rule on earth for a literal 1,000 years, often somewhere off in the future, this kind of golden age. And they see this coming after what you read about back in chapter 19, because they read the book of Revelation in a kind of consecutive, sequential way. But I've been arguing, and I'm not the only one that does, I've been arguing that Revelation is parallel visions. We're watching the same territories pretty much since chapter 6 from different angles. Chapter 20 is not introducing a new period of time after chapter 19. It's kind of like Groundhog Day, but from a different angle. And also remember, with the book of Revelation, you're dealing with that genre that I've been talking about a lot, apocalyptic. Big on symbolism and code. Like when you think about 1,000 years, what does it feel like? A millennium just feels like a big, neat, complete amount of time, and it's almost too neat. And that's the tip off that you're not necessarily supposed to read this literally. It's a complete period. So when I read the book of Revelation, look, I'll put myself out there. I'm what's called an amillennialist. I don't read this in a literal, concrete way. It's symbolic of the time between Jesus' first and second coming. And that's consistent also with what other parts of the scriptures say about the rule of Jesus now and then his return somewhere in the future for us. And look, we're not meant to be speculating about when a 1,000-year rule on earth happens. We're meant to see that Jesus rules now. And that's what John's first readers really need. Despite life looking like a lopsided arm wrestle, Jesus is taking care of business. And there's, I think, four things that this passage teaches us about Jesus' rule. Four things. The first is Jesus' 1,000-year rule binds up Satan. Come to verse 1. Have a look. John sees an incredibly powerful vision of this angel coming down, grabbing the devil, binding him, chucking him in the abyss and sealing him up. Just think back in your mind's day to, say, Genesis 3. The ancient serpent whose ploy is to deceive people gets Adam and Eve to not listen to God, and he sends us on a horrible trajectory and seems to be running loose. Well, not so. He's restrained, locked up, and you think, well, when does this happen? Well, this is another reason why I'm an amillennialist. Think of then Jesus' first coming. Jesus, if you remember his ministry early in the piece, is tempted by Satan out in the wilderness, and what happens? Jesus resists him, and the binding begins in earnest, doesn't it? Early in Jesus' ministry, he's off doing stuff. He casts out demons. The religious leaders of the day get fizzed up about that. They say, oh, it's by the devil's power that Jesus is doing that. And Jesus makes the point in Matthew chapter 12, no one can rob a strong man unless he first binds the strong man. Then you can plunder his house. That's in Matthew 12, verse 29. Jesus is saying, Satan is the strong man. I'm binding him up. Let the plundering begin, right? Let's see people come out of darkness, out of deception, out of believing lies into my kingdom. That's what the first coming of Jesus does. And of course, it really takes shape, doesn't it, at the cross. The binding of Satan, if you like, really happens there. In John chapter 12, as Jesus is about to go to the cross to die for people's sin, to pay the price for them believing the lies of Satan, Jesus says in John's Gospel, now the prince of this world is driven or thrown, it's the same language as here, he's thrown out. Jesus comes, he saves people, he reveals himself to people all over the world. Actually, as his followers get on mission and preach the gospel and tell people the good news, the deception drops. Satan is bound as you do that. That's what's going on in verse 3. You know, he's bound up to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years are ended. Now, this isn't saying that there's no more evil. We'll get there in a second. This isn't saying that Satan is utterly absent. It's an image, remember, it's an image of restraint. It's an image of a limit on his power. And the key thing is that when Jesus comes the first time, there's a sense in which Satan can do nothing new. His days of unrestrained deception of the nations beyond Israel are well and truly brought to an end as he and his followers get on with proclaiming the truth. I mean, for the first Christians again in Rome, reading this, they've got that beastly puppet of Rome being controlled by Satan, wooing and pounding the opposition into submission. And all we've got are these few little words about Jesus and his cross. It looks really wimpy. Well, not so. Actually, it's the truth that sets people free from deception all over the world. And that's what happened. Actually, in ways perhaps that the first Christians couldn't quite imagine, the church wins against Satan. The nations actually get won to Jesus, not the other way around. Might not look like it in our part of the world now, but actually the gospel is still advancing, perhaps, in ways that we don't quite see. Satan might look like he's winning in a country like China as the government cracks down on believers and knocks down churches and puts them in prison, but there's more Christians in China than there are Aussies. I know that's not hard at one level, but you get the drift. There's more Presbyterians sitting in Presbyterian churches in Africa today than in Scotland. Okay? Let the reader understand. The encouragement is you might suffer greatly for speaking about Jesus, but the good news wins. And you will win too. It's the second thing in this passage, the thousand-year rule of Jesus. The second thing this passage teaches is that the victim becomes the victor. Victims become victors. Come to verse 4. John sees these thrones. They're symbols of rule and judgment. And who's sitting on them? I suspect it's the people that you read about there in verse 4, those who've been martyred. Those who've not taken the mark of the beast, but remain faithful to Jesus. And I don't know, it stood out to me while I was thinking about this during the week. The thing that he sees is not beheaded bodies, he sees souls who are alive. Look at the end of verse 4 again. John writes, they came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. This is what happens to Christians when they die. We need to remember that people are not animals. We might act like that sometimes, but we're not animals. We're actually spiritual beings with a body. We're a soul that's got arms and legs, right? There's an eternal, lasting part to us. And when we die, this body, well, it might be burnt, destroyed, buried, whatever, but your soul goes to be with Jesus. Doesn't go to sleep, doesn't go off to limbo, doesn't go off to nirvana. It's immediate. And this is another reason why I'm an amillennialist, because this is now. This is what he's saying. And this, again, is just far more helpful for John's readers who are often in the thick of losing their lives. They're threatened with beheading and far worse unless they say Caesar is Lord and drop some incense on an altar to him. It's saying, isn't it, there's this short, acute moment perhaps of terrifying pain, but you'll rule with Christ for 1,000 years. That's the idea. The victim becomes the victor. That's why there's another one of these benedictions. There's a bunch of these throughout Revelation. In fact, there's 7. Blessed and holy are those, verse 6, who share in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they'll be priests of God and of Christ, and they'll reign with him for 1,000 years. You die, you become a victor. There's no eternal punishment for your soul and then your body. Actually, you might die here, but you will be more alive than ever, and you look forward to the final resurrection when your soul and a perfected, renewed body are reunited. And again, you can just see how this helps the first readers enormously. It's a vision that enables you to die well. The pagans often noticed that when the Christians were dragged into the arena to be tortured and killed, they tended to be fairly calm. I gave the example a few weeks ago of Polycarp, the Bishop of Smyrna. And he's not unique. There's another guy, Justin Martyr, and you can guess how he got his name. One of the early Christian apologists writing to the Roman Emperor said, "You can kill us, but you can't really harm us. Death's the doorway to life." Now, we don't have that immediate painful persecution that threatens our bodies. But remember, we've got persecution that does actually have a tendency to work on our soul. It's far more subtle. Following Jesus may cost you a job. It might cost you a very desirable relationship. I think for most of us, the most it will cost us is credibility in the eyes of our friends. You know, people saying you're a loser. That's right. This is saying you will lose. You might lose your head, but you get a throne. And it's answering again the question of what happens if we keep on speaking about Jesus, faithfully living for him, faithfully dying for him. It's said already, Satan can't stop the gospel and he can't kill the true you. That's how this arm wrestle's going. But does the arm wrestle ever stop? The third thing this passage teaches us about the rule of Jesus. The rule of Jesus now for 1,000 years guarantees the downfall of the devil. Come to verse 7. You read there at the end of the 1,000 years, there's this little moment where Satan is released and he seems to have a moment in the sun. The amount of ink spilt over this verse is staggering. Always get nervous when lots of ink is spilt over a verse that's actually kind of hard to nut out what exactly it means, where there's a lot of silence about it. But let's look at it this way. Satan is highly unoriginal. He's a repeat offender. All he does is gets back to deceiving people. He deceives internationally, it seems, this time around. Gog and Magog, those characters there in verse 8. Once again, there is nothing new in the book of Revelation that's not already in Scripture. Those two characters pop up in the book of Ezekiel, and they are a symbolic way of talking about the massive international opposition to a renewed people of God. Ezekiel 38 and 39 by memory. They come and oppose God's people. It looks really bad. The situation looks terrible. In verse 9, it looks symbolically like Satan and the rest versus the camp of God's people. But did you notice, as we were reading before, it's a fizzer as far as ever being a big battle. Verse 10, verse 9 and 10, fire falls from heaven and it's over and done with. Verse 10, the devil who deceives the world is thrown into the lake of burning sulfur where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown, tormented forever. It's the same time as what happened last week with Beast 1 and 2 and Babylon and all that sort of stuff. The key thing here, though, is, look, Satan doesn't go to hell to sit on a throne and rule the place. He goes to hell to be tormented forever. I don't know about you, I find that incredibly satisfying. Like, think again of all the pain and suffering and misery he is, in a sense, responsible for and causes and brings people into, all that he started. I mean, this book ends, there's a reason why this is in this part of the Bible. This book ends with the beginning, doesn't it? Satan enters, everything turns to slop, Satan gets bounced out, only good can come of that. Once Satan is out of the road, it's like we're ready to enter paradise, to go back to what God intended for us originally, once again. But who gets in? Who gets into paradise? The last thing in this passage shows us, Jesus' rule justifies you and prepares you to enter it. Have a look at verse 11 of chapter 20. John sees a great white throne and him who was seated on it. The earth and the heavens flee from his presence. There is nowhere to hide. Verse 12, and I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. You've died at sea. You've been buried, disintegrated, whatever it is. Death and Hades, which is the Greek word for the grave, give you up. We're at the general resurrection. Everyone's there. A day of reckoning. Moment of truth. And notice in here, as we were reading before, that justice or judgment is done by the book. This is judgment being done by a fair, just, and equitable God. Actually, twice we're told in there, you might have noticed, that judgment happens according to what we've done, based on all these deeds that are recorded in what image-wise is these divine ledger books. Augustine, one of the early church fathers, refers to this as the divine memory being opened up. And the image is to get you thinking about, well, what's in there for me? You might think, oh, it's not too bad. Look, you know, I haven't murdered anyone. I haven't thought about doing that, at least today. Haven't ripped off the ATO too badly when I put in my deductions this year. I give to the guide dogs. Surely the good balances out the bad. Well, I give to the guide dogs, okay? It's me. But these books are kept by a perfect, holy, righteous God, and his righteousness is the standard. Right? And these books contain every thought, word, and deed that people see and people don't see, the things that you're also ashamed of, everything that goes against what God wants for his people. The spoiler alert, folks, is that you've got a serious deficit. When you are judged compared with the perfect righteousness, say, of Jesus, and what we deserve is actually the second death, the lake of fire where Satan and even death and Hades somehow get thrown. And I know it's imagery, but it's horrifying imagery. And I'm not trying to dangle us over the fires of hell for, well, the hell of it, but this is saying what starts in this life in terms of resisting Jesus' rule continues through judgment into the second death. Hell is forever, and it is painful in ways that words can't communicate. And so what this is saying is think very, very hard about what you do, about what makes it into those books. But another book's opened. You notice that in verse 12, the book of life? John's seen it before, actually back in chapter 13, where he refers to it as the Lamb's book of life, the Lamb who was slain from the creation of the world. And the thing that strikes me as I read this is in that book there are no deeds. There are only names. Only names. The names of people who have trusted the Lamb and trusted his blood shed for them at the cross. Blood that, as we'll think about in a moment as we share communion together, pays for sin and takes away its stain. Your name in that book is all that matters. Your name in that book says that what's in the other books is forgiven and forgotten and not held against you. Be really clear about this. The book of Revelation it's about a bunch of things, but it's about justification by grace through faith all the way to the end. You don't get into the Lamb's book of life by being good, by being kind, by doing nice things for others and not expecting anything in return, by not hurting others, as good as those things are to do. Christ's blood for you, trusting that's what it takes. Good people who are sure of their goodness do not get into the book. Bad people, and yet even nice people who are convinced that they're not good enough for God but believe that the cross is good enough, they get in. Think again of how that works on the hearts of John's first readers. It's enormously comforting. Like, just imagine you are dragged into the arena. There's the executioner, and I think death brings out a whole bunch of stuff like regret and fear and second-guessing ourselves. But what's your hope? My name's in the Lamb's Book of Life. You know, when I contemplate suffering and dying and the future, knowing that nothing stands between me and Jesus, that is enormously comforting because of what he's done. What about you? Are you relying on the deeds in the divine ledger books? Or are you relying on the blood and righteousness of Jesus? Folks, we've got a much better picture in this chapter, don't we? Now, Jesus and the devil in an arm wrestle that we looked at before, that is not comforting. It is not inspiring. The image here is more like Jesus has Satan underfoot and is crushing the snake into the ground and he is destined for hell. And we're destined to rule and to live forever. That comforts and that inspires us to keep on speaking about Jesus and trusting him no matter what. It means we should rejoice, which is what we're going to do now. As we prepare for communion together, let's stand together and sing, "Rejoice, the Lord is King."